As most of you will know, we are having a little look at the great Isaiah chapter 53. Now we're spending all of the evenings of the week in this chapter, and last evening we looked at the introductory verses at the beginning, at the end of chapter 52. And this evening, and for the remaining evenings, we are in chapter 53 itself. We trust that maybe you'll come back again, that you'll find the ministry interesting and helpful, and that the Lord will bless you. We make you welcome in his name. Now chapter 53, please, Isaiah chapter 53, and reading just briefly from verse number 1. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now the Lord will bless that reading from his word. Now, I must mention again, though I apologize for the repetition, but some are with us for the first time, and to make just a little bit of sense out of what I'm trying to say, I must repeat a little thing that we mentioned last evening. Usually, when we are reading this great chapter, we join those concluding verses of chapter 52 to the 12 verses of chapter 53. My brethren all do this. That means that we have in all 15 verses, and it's very, very sort of natural to divide these 15 verses into five little blocks of three verses in each section. Meaning, of course, that we have then what we might call a Pentateuch. Now, we mentioned last evening, and the thought is not mine. Like most other thoughts, we have gleaned them from other people. And the lovely comparison has been made between this Pentateuch and the first five books of our Bible, which, of course, we do refer to as the Pentateuch, that big word simply meaning the five books. Now, there is a very lovely parallel here, a lovely comparison with the five books of Moses. We saw last evening that the verses at the end of chapter 52 were the Genesis portion, because the book of Genesis is the book where everything begins. The very name Genesis means that. It's like our word genetics, meaning the beginnings of things. And we found that all of history and everything subsequently had its beginnings in the book of Genesis. Now, for that reason, we have seen that this little portion here, those last three verses of chapter 52, are indeed just like the book of Genesis, because the seed of everything that is in chapter 53 is here in this little section. We saw that the Lord's moral glory was here in his dealing prudently and walking wisely. We saw that there was, of course, something of the glory of his resurrection, his ascension, and his enthronement. We saw that those three familiar words were perhaps just a little bit more expressive than what they are in English, that there is originally a kind of a progression in these three words, exalted and extolled and very high. It means that he comes forth or he arises, that he ascends, and that indeed he goes very high. And although, again, it doesn't perhaps read just properly in English, those two little words, very high, are actually in reverse. And really what it says is that he has gone high, very. The emphasis is on that very. He has gone very high, and it is the Apostle Paul who tells us how high he has gone, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. So we saw that there was his present glory, his past moral glory, and then, of course, there was that lovely description, that tender, touching description of the marred visage of the Lord Jesus. Then again, we saw that we looked away forward to glory that is yet to come, when he would startle many nations, that just as many were astonished at the sight of the suffering one, so likewise many will be astonished when he comes in his glory. There is an astonishment in the past and an astonishment in the future, one in connection with his sorrow and the other in connection with his triumph. So what we did see then was that in this Genesis portion, the beginnings of everything are here. You might almost say that chapter 53 is really an exposition of these three verses at the end of chapter 52. Or to put it in reverse, the seed of all in chapter 53 is here at the end of chapter 52, and all of chapter 53 really grows out of these three verses. So we have seen that as the Genesis section. Now, what we want to do, God willing, is to see that this lovely parallel with the five books of Moses, it continues all the way down chapter 53. We're going to be occupied this evening with the Exodus portion, and I trust that we'll see quite a lot of similarities or parallels between these first three verses that we have read and the book of Exodus. And then when we come to verses 4, 5, and 6, which would be the third little section, well, if I were to ask any of my dear brethren, what is the theme of the book of Leviticus, I suppose that most would immediately answer, why, that's the book of the offerings. And even though it might not be that the offerings form the whole of the book of Leviticus, quite a lot of that book is occupied with those many offerings. Well, here, in verses 4, 5, and 6, we are going to be occupied tomorrow evening, God willing, with that one great offering that made all the others obsolete, the one offering that has eclipsed all the others. It is, without any stretching of the imagination, it is the Levitical section of chapter 53. Now, after the book of Leviticus, then, of course, we come to the book of Numbers. The rabbis had a term for the book of Numbers. They called it the book of the desert. And they knew that the great theme of the book of Numbers was the desert pathway, the desert experience of the nation. And what we're going to see in this little section, verses 7, 8, and 9, would be the desert experience of the Lord Jesus, especially on that last evening and that last long, lonely night and the last morning. We're going to see the desert experience of the Lord Jesus. It is indeed the book of Numbers. Now, when you come to the book of Deuteronomy, what happened in the book of Deuteronomy was this, that there was a kind of a looking back, a taking of stock, a reviewing of what has happened. And then, of course, there was a little prospect as well. They looked forward to going into the land. And when you come to the end, to this Deuteronomy section, verses 10, 11, and 12, there is no doubt that that is exactly what we have here. There is a looking back. We're going to be gathering together something of what has been said in the previous verses. And then, of course, there's going to be a looking forward to that great day when everything will be divided, God and Christ and his people all sharing together the glory. It is indeed the book of Deuteronomy, a looking back, a reviewing, and a looking forward, a prospect. So that is the pattern that we have in mind as we are reading down, and I thought that perhaps we should say that again, just so that you know exactly where we are going and how we are treating this lovely chapter. Now, we come this evening to verses that are very familiar. Some of us look away back to, I was going to say, infant days, and we remember being taught to repeat these verses from memory. I remember very proudly getting a silver pencil when I was very, very young for saying Isaiah 53. And I dare say that maybe the half of you remember the same thing. Repeating these verses so many, many years ago, you learned to repeat them from heart, from memory. And yet, when you come to these verses, I think sometimes that maybe we have read them just a little bit too quickly, that we haven't meditated, and that there are lovely things here that maybe we have missed. I trust that we can discover them as we muse upon them during these evenings, and these first three verses, very especially, they are very, very familiar, and even if it might be that some of us learnt the early verses and then struggled as we got to the middle of the chapter, I suppose that most of us really have known these first three verses in a very special way for a long time. Now, they begin rather sadly, but the beginning of this little section is, of course, really just exactly the book of Exodus. You know that in the book of Exodus, the very sad story, it's a kind of a history repeating itself all through the book, it is a story of the unbelief of the nation. And as you look at this great nation of Israel, somewhere perhaps about 3 million souls come out of Egypt, and what a task Moses had. And he shepherded them, and he interceded for them, and he brought God's truth to them, and he bore with them, and God bore with them. And it seems indeed that every page you turn, there's a story of unbelief somewhere. No matter what God did, no matter how he met their need, no matter how mightily he revealed himself and showed himself to them, you turn the next page and you find that again they're murmuring and they're complaining. Now, I'm not being critical, I'm only stating fact. And I think that many of us will acknowledge that we really cannot be critical because we have perhaps acted in the same way. How often he has blessed us and blessed us richly, and then the week following we find ourselves despondent again. And we learn to trust him, and we feel somehow, when we get some remarkable little answer to prayer, that we never doubt him again, and in the next month we find we are in doubts again. I suppose that the story of Israel is just really our story too. Some of us look back to the story of the unbelieving nation, and we say, well, that's just myself murdered in that story, that history of Israel. I can see my own experience murdered there. Well, a sad beginning, a sad cry. Who hath believed our report? Now, we suggested that at the end of chapter 52, there might perhaps have been an implication of Jew and Gentile. You see, there are Gentile kings here, kings and nations that are going to see things that they hadn't heard. That which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider, or shall they contemplate or view. And maybe that is indeed a Gentile thing. People who did not have the revelation that Israel had, well, they're going to see things that they never heard of. But then, of course, when we come to the beginning of chapter 53, here is the lament of the Jew. Here is the lament of Israel. Who hath believed our report? Now, this great chapter has been called by many of my brethren the Passion Song of Israel. It has been called the Golden Passionale. And we look forward to that great day when the King will come. And this language, of course, will be so very, very applicable. The song of the nation when the King comes. And who hath believed our report is a very, very sad question. Now, you know how the story of Israel's deliverance began way back in Exodus chapter 12. When they came to chapter 15, they were singing, and that's the first song in the Bible, as you probably know. And on the banks of the sea there, they sang together, and among the many things that they did sing, one of the things they sung was this. They said that the arm of the Lord had been made bare. The arm of the Lord had been revealed. You see, the arm of the Lord is revealed to them in chapter 12, and they sing about it in chapter 15, and in chapter 16 they're complaining and murmuring that they have no bread, and in chapter 17 murmuring that they have no water. So, you see, the arm of the Lord is revealed, but in spite of the fact that the arm of the Lord has been revealed mightily, still the cry is, who hath believed our report? Now you can see, going on down as we read down through these verses, that many things in the book of Exodus will come in here again. But I think that we ought to point out, of course, that really this has got to do with there is what my brethren call a kind of a prophetic tense. Now what we mean is this, that sometimes things are spoken of in the present tense, and sometimes indeed in the past tense, when they have not happened yet. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. A past tense written 700 years before the event, that is the prophetic tense. And here we have the arm of the Lord is revealed. who have believed our report. The arm of the Lord is revealed, and he is despised and rejected. Here is a present tense written again 700 years before the Lord Jesus came, but it is spoken of in the present tense. It is the prophetic tense. And to many of the prophets, the tense didn't matter very much. It is indeed the great event that is being predicted. Now, the arm of the Lord revealed, I think without any doubt, is of course the manifestation of God and his power in the person of Christ. And the arm of the Lord made bare is no doubt our Lord moving in a miraculous ministry. It is the revelation of God in Christ. And in spite of the fact that God has revealed himself in power, in miracle, in signs and in wonders, yet the nation will not and does not believe, and the sad cry is, who hath believed our report? This might well have been the cry of the apostles of those early days, those men who were all Jews, you see, and who were ministering to the nation. Maybe from the days of Stephen, who was stoned for his giving of such a report, for his ministry to the nation. Well might Stephen have cried, who hath believed our report? And the apostles likewise, well might Paul have used this language, when eventually he said, we turn to the Gentiles, who hath believed our report? The arm of the Lord had been made bare. The arm of the Lord had been revealed. The arm is the strength of the Lord. And if I may point out again, that every time you get this name, this title, Lord, printed in capitals in our authorized version, it is always the great name Jehovah. Mr. Darby will translate it like that for those of you who use his translation, and those of you who use Mr. Newbery's Bible, you'll probably find it in the margin. But for some of us that don't maybe have either at the moment, when we get that great name in capitals, it is always the great name Jehovah. So here is the arm, which is the strength of Jehovah, and it has been revealed, it has been made bare, and in spite of that, the nation has not believed. So this is the story of the book of Exodus being repeated again now. The arm of the Lord, his strength. Now, that of course, that miraculous ministry, that making bare of the arm of the Lord in the midst of the nation, that ought to have been a proof to them that indeed the Messiah had come. You remember that one day there were two disciples came from John Baptist, and they came to the Lord and they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee. He wants to know, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Dear John, he was of course in prison, and maybe John's thoughts were working like this, that, well, it doesn't seem right that if the Messiah has really come, how is it that I, the Messiah's ambassador and forerunner, should actually still be here in prison? And so John wants to know, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? You know, the Lord seemed to ignore those two men. He didn't answer them immediately. He just went on working cures. He went on attending to the sicknesses and to the diseases of the people. And then after some time, he turns to these men and he says, go and tell John what you've seen. Tell him that the blind see and the lame walk and the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised and the poor of the gospel preach. And it's as if the Lord is saying, John Baptist knows Isaiah chapter 61. And if John Baptist goes back to Isaiah 61, he will see that all the characteristics of the Messiah are here in evidence. John must have known that the arm of the Lord was indeed being revealed in this miraculous ministry. And the arm of the Lord revealed, but still the nation in unbelief. Now, notice, and I think it's a very beautiful thing, a tremendous extreme now of glory and beauty that is about to appear. The arm of the Lord. Now that really is a picture of strength. You read in the Old Testament about the eyes of the Lord, and that would be his knowledge and his foreknowledge, his omniscience and his discernment, the eyes of the Lord. You read about the face of the Lord over and over again. You will read about the face of the Lord. But here it is the arm of the Lord. And always it is the strength of Jehovah that is being suggested in that expression. Now, from the strength of the revealed arm of Jehovah, you come now to this lovely expression, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. A tender plant, a delicate flower, a tender plant. The arm of the Lord is a tender plant. What an extreme, and what a lovely, what a beautiful picture of those early infant days, and indeed the boyhood days, and right through into the tender ministry of the Lord Jesus. Here is another side to his ministry, a tender plant. The arm of the Lord is a miracle-working ministry, but the tender plant is just a gracious, tender, sort of attractive ministry. But what extremes are here from the arm of the Lord to the tender plant? I was musing upon it recently, and I thought, what has happened? The Ancient of Days, that's the arm of the Lord, but he actually becomes an infant of time. What a contrast, and what an extreme. He is called in this same prophecy the Father of Eternity, but the Father of Eternity becomes the firstborn child of a Jewish peasant girl. What a contrast is this. The Father of Eternity, the ages emanate from him, and yet he becomes the baby of the manger. And when you come to see him wrapped in these swaddling clothes, you think of that great scene again in this very prophecy where Isaiah says, his train filled the temple. I think this means his royal robes, they fill the temple, and all those that follow him, they fill the temple in glory. And you come right down to see him whose train fills the temple, actually wrapped in swaddling clothes. Mr. Darby puts in another little word there. It's only a simple little word, but it makes it so very touching. He says, wrapped up in swaddling clothes. Wrapped up. And here he is whose train filled the temple, but now wrapped up in swaddling clothes. The arm of the Lord has become a tender plant. You remember, too, that he is the Creator, and he does not cease to be the Creator, but he becomes the Carpenter. The arm of the Lord, the Creator, the Carpenter, a tender plant growing up in Galilee. You remember, too, that we love to call him the Omnipotent, which means, of course, the Almighty, the All-Powerful. And the Omnipotent actually becomes the Dependent, becomes voluntarily dependent upon Mary for everything. And she nurses him and upholds him. The Omnipotent One has become the Dependent One. You recall another thing that Solomon said of him once when Solomon was dedicating the temple. He looked up and he thought of the greatness of God. People were glorying in the magnificence of the temple. But Solomon looked up and he said, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, much less this house that I have built. The heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. But he comes to lie in a manger. These are the lovely paradoxes, the paradoxical extremes in the story of Christ, the arm of the Lord and the tender plant. Well, we don't profess to understand, but all of our hearts bow this evening in worship and we acknowledge these extremes of beauty and glory. The arm of the Lord has been revealed, but the people will not believe, and he grows up before him as a tender plant. But the people still do not recognize. Now, a tender plant. You will notice, and every word is important, he shall grow up before him, as a tender plant. We have thought in an earlier meeting of those years when he was largely hidden from public view. Well, we don't mean that he was in isolation or solitude, but as far as his messiahship was concerned, for 30 years he really lived unknown. He lived unrecognized. A tender plant indeed, but he shall grow up before him. And when the nation is not recognizing, when the nation does not know, when the nation does not see him, the eye of God is upon him, and he's growing up before him as a tender plant, delicate and fragrant and beautiful and lovely. All of this to the eye of God, when as yet he is unseen by the people. Now here is an interesting little thing. You know that in the book of Exodus, we have the story of the Paschal Lamb. We think of that little lamb on the night of the Passover, and we go back just a little bit and we think about that day, maybe 4 days earlier, when that little lamb was taken, when it was selected and taken from out of the flock. But sometimes we forget, I think, that for 10 days before that, this little lamb was just somewhere in the flock, a lamb amongst the sheep. If you had gone out during those 10 days, and if you had said to someone, "Where is this Paschal lamb?" Oh, they'd say, "I don't know. Somewhere, somewhere here, somewhere in the flock." Oh, but you see, at the moment, it's just a lamb in the flock, just a lamb among the sheep. But then comes a day when the lamb is selected, when it is taken out, then it comes into view. And from the 10th day to the 11th day, the 12th day, the 13th day, and into the 14th day, that means 1, 2, 3 days, and into the 4th day, that lamb is kept up, apart, and separate from the flock. For 10 days, unknown, unrecognized, amidst the sheep. He lived in Nazareth like that for 30 years. Stood at the carpenter's bench, attended the synagogue, moved among the people, was a Nazarene, a Galilean, a tender plant. But it was before him, before God, that he was growing up. Until eventually, you know what happened to that little lamb. Taken out and kept up for 3 days and into the 4th day, and for 3 years and into the 4th year, our Lord moved in a public ministry, open to view, as it were, every eye upon him, men dogging his footsteps and listening to every word and trying to entrap and entangle him. Well, 10 days, the Paschal lamb is hidden, then brought out. For 30 years, this tender plant grew for the eye of God only. Only God fully appreciated the tender plant. So the extremes are here. Now this simile, or similes like it, are used of the Lord Jesus over and over again. You remember that he is called, in the same prophecy of Isaiah, the branch. He is also called the shoot out of a stump of a tree that seemed to be dead. In chapter 11, there is a shoot comes forth. And you know that in the first Psalm, there is a man there who is likened to a tree planted by the rivers of water. And then in the Gospel by John, our Lord Jesus said of himself that he was the true vine. Here are similar figures used then of one who was the tender plant. Have a little look for him as the branch, and you'll find that 4 times he is referred to as the branch. He's called the branch in the early chapters of Isaiah. He's called the branch in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, and again in chapter 6. He's called the branch again in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23. And what you will find is this, that once Jehovah says, behold the man, the branch. Another time he says, behold my servant, the branch. And another time he says, a king shall reign, the branch. And another time he says, he's the branch of the Lord. Oh, it's so easy to align them with the four Gospels and to see these four aspects of the Lord Jesus in his ministry, in his person, four times as the branch. He's the true vine, bearing fruit and bringing joy for God and for the nation, if the nation will have it. And he is, of course, the tree bringing forth fruit, whose leaf doesn't wither, planted by the rivers of waters. I think that the truly prosperous, blessed man of the first psalm must be the Lord Jesus himself. But here, he is a tender plant. How beautiful he must have been as a boy in the home. In Nazareth, in the streets, in the synagogue. He must have been one of the most familiar figures in the synagogue of Nazareth. And in the streets of Nazareth, I think he must have been well known. The moral glory that we have seen in 3.5 years of busy ministry did not begin with his ministry. It goes away back, into infant and into boyhood days in Nazareth. A boy who never sinned. A boy who never deviated from a path that was pleasing to God. A boy who lived perfectly. And who grew through adolescence and into youth, into manhood, without a stain, without a blemish on his character. Tender plant indeed, this lovely one. But notice that he grew out of a ground that was dry. A tender plant. And as a root out of a dry ground, this parched, dry ground was Israel, and how parched indeed the nation was. What was Israel? What was it like when the Lord was here, growing as a tender plant? Well, if you had said to an intelligent Jew, tell me about your nation. Well, he would say, you know, we are one nation, but we have our problems, and we have sects and divisions within Judaism, he would have acknowledged. And he would have told you about the Pharisees, and he would have told you about the Sadducees, and also about the Herodians. He would have told you about the scribes, and he would have told you about the lawyers, and he would have told you about the Sanhedrin. And if you and I had come as just a poor Gentile, well, we'd have said, look, tell us, who are these Pharisees? Who are these Sadducees? Who are these men that you call the Herodians and the scribes and the lawyers and the doctors? Who exactly are they? I was a little boy, and methinks I used to listen and wish that someone would tell me the difference between Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians and doctors and lawyers, and I had no idea. Well, whenever you scrutinize these men and examine them in the Gospels, you discover how dry and how barren the ground was. You see, if there should have been anything for God anywhere in Israel, it should have been with these men because they were the leaders. Here are the men who are the prominent persons in the nation, and here are the men who really do bring out how parched and dry and barren the ground was that was Israel. Pharisees. There's a sad thing about the Pharisees, very sad. They don't call them Pharisees today. But I promise you that if you were in Jerusalem today, you'd very soon spot them. You and I might call them Pharisees, but they don't call them Pharisees. But if you were to look at these men with their strange dress and their strange behavior, proud, arrogant, hard men they are, and if you were to look at them and to say to the Jew, who are these men? Oh, he'd say, they're the Hasidim. Indeed, the Jew is a little thing in his throat, and he will say, the Hasidim, the Hasidim. What did you say now? That's an interesting word, isn't it? The Hasidim. You know what it means? It actually means the princes, the holy ones. And away back, when the nation came back from Babylon, there were great men in those days who were really princes among the people. And the princes among the people in those days, they called the Hasidim. But you know what happened? They degenerated. They became cold, legal, hardened men, arrogant men, proud, unapproachable men. And they called them the Pharisees, which word means the separatists. And here were men who gathered their skirts about them and kept separate and kept a kind of a holier-than-thou attitude and bearing. And the people knew them and they feared them and they despised them at the same time. The Pharisees, the separatists. They are still there. But they don't call them Pharisees, they call them Hasidim. The same men, with the same characteristics as the men of the Gospels, but they've got the name that really belonged to the princes that came back from Babylon. The Hasidim. Well, these Pharisees were just hypocrites. The Lord told them that. He was ruthless. He was merciless with them. He told them they're like whited sepulchres, looking all right outside, but all corruption inside. If you want to put one word alongside the Pharisee, it was ritualism. That's all it was. Just ceremonialism, ritualism. That's what was sort of figured by the Pharisee. Dry ground. Parched and barren. The Sadducees were the priestly people, and the Sadducees, they have some strange doctrines. They didn't believe in a resurrection life, didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in much of what the people looked forward to, and the word I think that you put alongside the Sadducee is that they were rationalists. They reasoned, and what they couldn't understand by reasoning, they didn't believe. So they rejected the truths of a future life and of resurrection. That's why they brought that strange, that grotesque suggestion to the Lord about the man, the woman who had married seven brothers. You remember how the Lord answered them. Sadducees. Rationalists. Barren ground. The Herodians were people who were sensualists, because what they reasoned, what they argued was this. They said, well, Herod's on the throne, and Caesar's in power, and Rome is here, and we get along with Rome as best we can, and we get what we can out of it. So they went along with Herod, and they went along with Rome, and along with the Caesars. They just waffled about, looking for what they could get. Herodians, they called them, going along with Herod. Here were the three main sects in Judaism. Ritualism of the Pharisees, the rationalism of the Sadducees, and the sensualism of the Herodians. Barren ground. And the scribes? Well, you know they didn't have printing presses, but the scriptures had to be copied, so the scribes did it. And they were engaged always in writing the law, always writing. But you see, the whole thing became just a kind of a mechanical thing. But because these people were always writing the law, always copying it, the people expected that they should be able to interpret it. I was checking a lot of manuscripts recently for a dear brother, looking for grammatical errors, spelling errors, and all that sort of thing. And he said to me, an interesting question, he said to me, tell me, he said, can you follow the story, can you follow the theme when you're reading in that way? I said, no, I can't. That's an interesting thing.
If it's the story you want, if it's the theme that you want, well, you sit down. Maybe your eye will catch a little error here and there, but that's beside the point. But if you're reading the article or reading the manuscript looking for errors, if you're reading it in that mechanical way, you miss the theme of the story. You miss the point of it. You're looking in a mechanical way at what has been typed or copied here. That's what the scribes were doing. They had become mechanical. They were familiar with the law. Oh, they could have told you it all right, but they'd never discovered the meaning of it. Too mechanical. The lawyers now, they were supposed to be the teacher. But they were literalists. You see, what they did, they were bringing out the literal meaning of the law. The Lord had to constantly teach them there was a deeper spiritual demand of the law that they were missing. Saul of Tarsus, no doubt, was a lawyer of a kind. And he had missed it out. Oh, he says, there was a time, he says, when I was alive without the law. But then when the law came home to him, he didn't mean that there was a time when he didn't have the law. There was a time when he had it, but it hadn't really come home to him. But when he learnt the true, deep spiritual demands of the law, oh, he says, it slew me, he said, and I died. And the Sanhedrin, they were the rulers of the people. Rulers. Rulers, rulers whom the people mocked, rulers for whom the people had so little respect. I tell you, it was dry ground. Ritualism, rationalism, sensualism, literalism, ignorance of the very law that they professed to teach, and out of this dry and parched ground, there grew a tender plant. What a lovely man he must have been. And when he taught them and ministered to them, the people had to admit, he said, he's not like the Pharisees. He doesn't talk like them. You see, many of these Pharisees have no personal convictions. And if you had said to them, and let us beware, brethren, that we don't get into the same rough as the Pharisees, but if you had asked some of these Pharisees, tell me, what does this mean? What does this passage mean? They'd have said, they're very learned men, they'd have said, well now, Rabbi so-and-so says such and such a thing about it, and Rabbi then so-and-so says something else, and Rabbi, and then maybe quote you the opinions of half a dozen rabbis about it. But be very careful not to give you their own convictions. Many of them didn't have any. That's sad. The Lord wasn't like that. He taught them with conviction and with authority, not the way the scribes taught. In this parched ground, he grew as a tender plant. He had no form nor comeliness. That doesn't mean that he wasn't beautiful. The word comeliness more properly means pretentiousness. The Lord was not pretentious, pretending to be something and attracting attention to himself. He was not like that. There was no outward form that appealed to the people. There was no pomp and no pretense or pretentiousness about him. And if you want to go back to the book of Exodus again, it was very like the old tabernacle. There was nothing very pretentious about the tabernacle. Oh, inside it was all glory. But outside, it was just animal skins, you know. Looking very ordinary. Very, very plain and very ordinary. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty. Oh, you mustn't stop there. It doesn't say there is no beauty, but no beauty that we should desire him. No beauty that they could appreciate. That's what it means. There was beauty there, but it was to the condemnation of Israel that they failed to recognize the kind of beauty that there was in Christ. His father appreciated it. His father delighted in it. But the nation exclaims, looking back, no beauty that we should desire him. In fact, not only did they not desire him, but they said, we despised him and rejected. He is despised and rejected of men. You say, what a terrible thing is this? That here is the arm of the Lord revealed in one who has all the loveliness of a tender plant growing in this parched ground that is Israel, and they despise him? This is history repeating itself. They did the same in the book of Exodus. This is the Exodus portion. And in the book of Exodus, the manna came down. The manna came down. But after a little while, they say, our souls loathe this light bread. And they despise the manna. For all its beauty and all that it had for them, they despised it, that which came from God for them, into a hungry land, into a wilderness country. God sent the manna, and they despised what God had sent. Here then is the history of the book of Exodus repeating itself, despising and rejecting one who had come to Bethlehem, the house of bread. It is the same thing over again. Then to Isaiah we are indebted for this most beautiful of titles given to the Lord Jesus, a man of sorrows. A man of sorrows. It's a plural word. The Jews use the plural in two different ways. We use the plural when there's more than one. That's simple. Singular and plural. But the Hebrews had a singular, and then they had a dual for two, and then they had a plural. But they did not necessarily use the plural just to convey that there was more than two or more than one. They sometimes used it to convey the magnitude of a thing, the vastness of it, the greatness of it. When they say, a man of sorrows, I think that both things are here. A man of sorrows. There is a multiplicity of sorrows, of sorrows of so many kinds. Oh, you can put it into plural, all right. But if it has the other Hebrew idea, that it is the intensity, the greatness of it all, then you can say that here is a man who knows sorrow in the deepest way imaginable. A man of sorrow. Whose acquaintance, whose companion is grief. Grief is sort of personified here and becomes the companion of the man of sorrows. The man of sorrows with grief for his acquaintance, grief for his companion. And you will notice, though we must leave it for now, that this is the first mention of three mentions of grief in Isaiah 53. Grief in verse 3, grief in verse 4 in the plural, and grief in verse 10, three mentions of grief. It is three aspects of the sorrows that made him a man of sorrows. They said, our estimate of him was this. Indeed, they said, we esteemed him as nothing. This word esteem is a kind of an associate word with our word estimate. So their estimate of him was this. We esteemed him not. We estimated him as not, as nothing. You know, Herod's men did that literally. It says they set him at naught. Literally, they made nothing of him. We speak of making little of a person. They made nothing of him. We esteemed him as nothing. Indeed, we so despised him, they say, that we regarded him as one who wasn't worthy to look upon. We weren't occupied with looking upon him at all. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. We wouldn't be occupied with viewing him, with contemplating him. We esteemed him as nothing. It is the great confession of unbelief. The unbelief of the book of Exodus repeated. The nation that has lived to see the fulfillment, the antitype of the Paschal Lamb, of the making bare of the arm of the Lord, of the tabernacle, and of the manna. The nation that has lived on now to see the antitype, the fulfillment of all of those things, says, who hath believed our report? Unbelief that closed them out of the land and caused many of them to perish in the wilderness. It still persists in the nation. Poor Israel. They have Jerusalem. They have their wailing wall. They have their scriptures. They have so much. But they don't see him. They can't see him here in Isaiah 53. But they can't understand it. And for that reason, as we mentioned last night, Isaiah 53 is to the Jew today the forbidden chapter. How grateful we are to be among those people who love the chapter and love him. May the Lord bless his word.